Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inerrancy of your word. Lord, we thank you that when we look at your word, it is true and perfect. It is living. And it speaks to us today, as it will speak tomorrow and spoke yesterday. Lord, we ask that you would open up your word to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. You would be glorified as we look at your word, and we would be built up. Lord, I pray that you would ensure that the things that are spoken this morning are the things that should be spoken for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're moving into chapter 3 of Romans. So let's just quickly take a little bit of stock of where we've been and what Paul's been writing. Well, way back, a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 1, Paul made it clear that wherever we come from, whether Jew or non-Jew, from a Christian country or deep in a far-flung place, everyone has a bit of an inkling about God. And through creation, God's design and presence and person are all really obvious. He's also said how excited he is about sharing the gospel, and we should all be excited, shouldn't we? You look excited this morning, I can tell you. At least more than sometimes. But we should be excited about sharing the gospel. Paul is excited about it. And he's made it clear that only by faith in Jesus can anyone be saved. But at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, it really started to get pretty tough, didn't it? It got tough because Paul, writing as if he was the chief prosecutor, starts to lay out God's case against anyone and everyone. He says the whole world is guilty. You're all guilty. We're all guilty, he said. Whether you think you're nice people or not, whether you're religious or you're not, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, everyone is guilty. And last week, we left Paul having given his Jewish brothers and sisters a real roughing up. And so as you join Paul today here in chapter 3, you find Paul ready for an objection or two or three. But of course, this is a letter, and so the response can't be immediate. So Paul gets that. And so before going on, he steps back from being just the prosecutor, and he takes on the role of being the defense lawyer as well. So as we look at this passage this morning, just imagine Paul in the law court. Okay, 1 minute he's standing on one side and he's raising an objection on behalf of the Jews that he's just given the roughing up to. The Jews is thoroughly irritated. And the next minute he's rushing back across the court. Okay. And he's ready to answer the question that he's just asked on behalf of the other people. So let's get on and have a look at how this works. First, we'll read the passage through. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? Yes, there are great benefits. First of all, that the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful. But just because they were unfaithful, does that mean that God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. But some might say our simpleness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair, then, for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? But some might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. So that's the passage. And in it, we've got three objections that Paul raises. Well, what's the first one? The first one is, well, it can probably be summed up as just a kind of, what is the point of being born a Jew then? What's the point? So Paul's saying here, I can see that you Jews might well be a bit put out about this. But the fact that I'm warning you that everyone, including the Jews, are sinful, shouldn't really have you thinking that it is pointless. And well, you know, what's the point about us being God's chosen people? Or thinking, well, surely it just counts for nothing. Paul says to them, you need to think about this. Don't rush off and get uppity about what I've just written. Look at it. Now, that's a really good message for us. Sometimes we can look at things in the Bible and think, oh, I don't like that. And instead of asking ourselves why we don't like it, we wander off. They're saying, you know, are you saying, Paul, that there's no advantage in being a Jew at all? Because, yeah, the Jews felt some justification as well they had for it. That because they were God's chosen people, they had a special relationship to God. And of course there is something in that. The Jews were and are God's chosen people. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. But that fact, true as it is, doesn't undo the fact that, like everyone else, they were caught up in and separated from God by their sin. Basically, the objection is, if we're no different from everyone else, then why bother being Jewish? Why keep the law? Why bother with the Ten Commandments? Why not just give it all up, throw it all in? Paul's saying, yes, I get it. We Jews might be thinking that our special relationship means special privilege. Special relationship, special privilege. That's what we might be thinking. Paul goes across the court. He jogs across to answer this and to comment on it. And he doesn't deny that the Jews have definitely got a very special relationship with God. After all, they've been given the Word of God. They're entrusted with God's message to us. Yes, says Paul, we've been blessed. We've been blessed by God with an incredible special relationship. God chose us. But your idea about a special relationship meaning special privilege is way out of line. It's the wrong way of starting. God has made it clear from the very beginning that yes, if you take him seriously, you will be blessed. But the bottom line isn't special relationship means special privilege. It is special relationship means special responsibility. God expects more, not less, from the Jews. Because you've been privileged, you've had favours from God. So you've got a responsibility. We've had a responsibility, says Paul. In Luke 12:48, Jesus says, doesn't he? To whom much is given, much will be required. The Jews have been given a lot. Well, here Paul is making it crystal clear that being chosen by God brings with it both privilege. Yes, there is privilege, but there is responsibility too. Yes, says Paul, it is definitely better to serve God and to try and keep his law with his help. But it doesn't give you any favours from God. Nothing special there. Your privileges don't get you off the hook. In fact, they put you on it. I read an illustration not that long ago, actually, by a chap called Ray Steadman, and he said this. He said, let's imagine a remote island permanently covered in darkness. Just want to check. Has anybody got an imagination here? Yeah? Well, give it a go. So you're on a desert island, okay, and it is absolutely dark, completely dark, permanently covered in darkness. There is only one way off the island of darkness, and that is by a very narrow footbridge with no balustrade to stop you from falling into a huge, deep chasm. And let's further suppose that everyone on the island is given a tiny torch, a tiny torch that will show just about a foot in front of you in the darkness. But one group of people are given a powerful floodlight. It is huge. It's given to this group of people, and they can see for miles. Whereas the WHO might say for miles and miles and miles. They can see a long way. Why are they given that? This floodlight that's going to cut through all the darkness for miles and miles? Well, it was given to them so that they could find the footbridge and they could help everybody else across that footbridge. But instead, they used this huge, powerful searchlight to search for needles in haystacks. How would a judge judge those people with the floodlight? Surely they'd be convicted of wasting the light they were given. I think Ray Steadman's story summed it up well, what Paul was saying. This is the point. You had the privilege. You had the floodlight. You've been entrusted with this floodlight. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, doesn't it? Thy word is a lamp unto my path. Your word is like a light. So the Jews have messed up big time. And Paul's just reminding them. We've got all excited about being special, says Paul, when God has given us the privilege of working with him and using that incredible gift of the law, the Bible, as a floodlight to help people to God. Instead of flooding the world with God's light and lighting the way to him, as he's asked us to, we've been using that light to have stupid, pointless arguments with each other. We've been arguing about how far you can walk on the Sabbath. When they argued about all sorts of really stupid things. I've got a whole list. I'm not going to go through them now, but there are some really stupid things that these rabbis argued about. What you could and what you couldn't do, what you should and what you shouldn't do. And they're adding things to God's law. God says, I've given you a floodlight, use it. And they were using it for stupid things. Well, the upshot of your objection, says Paul, is not just that it is overruled, but that it makes you doubly guilty. You're not obeying the law yourselves, and you are not using it to help other people. You harp on about your privileges, but you don't meet your special responsibilities. So then you don't get your special privileges. So that's objection one. Next, Paul dashes across the courtroom again, and he comes up with his objection two. If God has given up on us, then why not give up on God? Why bother with God? He's given up on us, after all. So again, let's think of Paul talking to himself, continuing to argue against what he's just been saying. And it might go something like, well, okay, Paul, suppose for a moment we accept your arguments that we're sinners just like everyone else. If that is true, then we might as well forget God's promises to Israel, because he made a deal with us. And you're telling us that we've messed up that deal. We've didn't keep our side of the bargain. It's completely screwed up. So therefore, God won't keep his side either. That's what you're saying to us, Paul. So why bother? Well, like the first objection, there is a bit of truth in this, just a little bit. Because the Jews definitely didn't keep their part of the bargain. They didn't keep their side of the deal. They didn't do as God had asked them. Where God has said, I want to bless you, so go this way. They said, no, thank you, we'll take the curses, we'll go this way. It was just weird, but that's what they'd done. We'd never do that, would we? They regularly sinned, they kept turning from God to run after whatever else was on offer. So if God's promises are conditional, then this objection makes sense, doesn't it? But if you later on pick up your Bibles and trot back to Genesis 12, you'll see that God's basic promise to Abraham was to bless Israel as a nation. And that promise had no conditions attached. The promise rested on nothing but the faithfulness of God alone. Let's look again at verse 3, the objection and Paul's answer. True, some of them were unfaithful. But just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. You can check that out in Deuteronomy later. You've probably got a footnote in your Bible which will tell you which verse. So basically, the objection is God gives up on people when they sin. That's the objection. And to be honest, that is the way a lot of people feel. We probably all come across them. We might even be those people ourselves. You look at your life, or you look at other people's life, and you think, wow, how could God bother with them? How could God bother with me? They look at how badly they've messed up with this or that or everything. And they honestly feel that they are too bad for God. Too bad for God to want to be bothered with. There are some nice people out there. God will go and bother with them. But me? No way. He knows what I've been up to. And it's not good. When you think over the sorry secrets and the sordid sin, they decide that their sin disqualifies them from God's grace. Listen to Paul's short answer. Let God be true and every man a liar. God never gives up on anyone. There is nothing you can do that will cause God to give up on you. If you're thinking that, if that is true, that you can do anything which will make God give up on you, then basically you're saying that your sin is greater than God's grace, and it is not. This doesn't make sin any less sinful. Nor does it excuse your rebellion, but it does mean that no matter what you have done, you can be forgiven. If you want to, you can be forgiven. If you repent, if you turn around and go God's way, and accept that he is who he says he is, he's done what he has done, and he did it for you, you can be forgiven. To hammer home his point, Paul quotes from Psalm 51, and that great confession of King David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd carried out the premeditated murder of her husband, and then he'd lied a lot to cover it all up. David sinned with a capital S. God judged him because he was guilty. But in his incredible grace, God also forgave David because David was genuinely repentant. There, says Paul, is proof that God's grace is greater than man's sin. There's no doubting what Paul is driving at here. It's the simple fact that God is always willing to forgive. Now, I know that we're not always willing to forgive, are we? Because we don't always want to forgive people when they've hurt us. There can be unforgiveness, and we won't forgive somebody. Well, if you're struggling with unforgiveness this morning, let me tell you, the person that is damaging is you. In all sorts of ways. Emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually. God is true to his word. God is always willing to forgive. God will never break his promises. If every man in the world turns out to be a liar, says Paul, God will be true to his word. David's a great example of God's grace and mercy. And if you think about it, he was an adulterer, a liar, and eventually a murderer. And God forgave him. If God can forgive David, he can forgive anybody. If you're struggling with this today, then let me urge you to lay your burden at the foot of Jesus' cross. Admit your guilt to him. Thank him for his forgiveness. Promise to follow him and obediently accept that peace, that joy, that love that you've been lacking. But then there's objection three. Why bother being good? But some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then if he punishes us? You know, we make it good for God to look good. At first glance, all of this might look a bit confusing. These verses telling us about how sinning makes God look good and trying to get our head around it. It might look a bit confusing, but the logic goes like this. So Paul, you said that David's murderous, adulterous, lying sin made it possible for God to show both his justice and his grace. So following that argument then, if David hadn't sinned, God wouldn't have had chance to judge him or forgive him. So the objection says David was just helping God out a bit by sinning. So that must mean that whenever I sin, I'm helping God out. But then if my sin helps God out, then how can it be fair that he would judge me as a sinner? The line of thinking is full of human logic, of course. But it leads, like a lot of human logic, to crazy conclusions. If our sin gives God a chance to show his faithfulness in judgment and his grace in forgiveness, why not sin more and more and more so God can forgive more? What do we read in verse 8? The more we sin, the better it is. Of course, Satan's grubby little fingerprints is all over this. Now, they're just kind of scattered. It's one of the father of lies' oldest lies. And it's this one. The ends justify the means. If being bad makes God look good, then I'll be really bad, so God will be really good. The way Paul's reply comes across in the Greek text is both short and sweet. It's pretty much, that's stupid. That's really stupid. Paul knew too, of course, that when he raised it as a possible objection, when he wrote it down in black and white, it would look stupid. I mean, people say stupid things, but you write it down and read it and you think, what? But it needed writing down to stop people making such stupid mistakes. Why is it stupid? Well, first Paul tells us in verse 6, if sin somehow glorifies God, then how can God judge the world? It would be crazy. It would mean the opposite of what God has always said. God doesn't change. That kind of logic has been the kind of logic that Satan's been drip-feeding into our so-called progressive society. Everything is just relative. There's no black and white. We can all even have our kind of versions of different shades of grey. We can even write disgusting books and call them 50 Shades of Grey if you want. It's all shades of grey. There's no black and white. It's all fine. We can choose our own moral standards. You know, what's good for me is good for me. What's good for you is good for you. It's all great. But the truth is, if God will never judge the world, then we are plunged into a bottomless pit of immorality, a kind of desert of relativism, a kind of anarchy. Paul rejects the stupidity of people who might argue that, as he says, those who say such things deserve to be condemned. The bottom line, the foundation of what Paul has been saying here, is that there is no such thing as an okay sin. But we're in a church, and so you may be thinking, well, the pastor's lost it again. Of course we know that. Has he just been rambling on about this just to tell us that? Well, maybe, but there you go. But maybe not. Because before we close, I think we should just check out how Christians might find ourselves falling foul of this. You know, some sins are okay. Well, they're not quite as bad as others. Sin is a singular thing, by the way. There is sin. That's it. But that's another sermon. So how does it work? Well, you might hear people saying things like, well, yes. Yes, I mean, I had a few too many drinks at the pub the other night. But now everybody knows I'm just like them. I'm just one of the lads. So it's be ever so easy for me to get alongside the blokes. Next time I can remember what I said last time. And after I've got over the embarrassment of it all, I might be able to talk to them about Jesus. Well, just think about that. Or it turns out that my having an affair was a good thing. Because now I can minister to people the way I never could before. Or I'm really glad that I lost my temper and swore at my children because it'll help them to see how serious I was. See how we might fall for the lie of justifying our sin. It's good I was an addict because I can now get alongside other addicts. It's good I'm impatient because I understand how other impatient feel. Let's just remind ourselves of a couple of points here. First, sin is always sinful. There is no such thing as a good sin. Sin is the reason that Jesus suffered on the cross. There is nothing good about it. It is completely evil. Second, yes, God is able to bring good things out of our mistakes. He's able to do that, and he does do it. Even in the really grim stuff, God can use that for his glory. That is what God's grace does. But just because God can bring good things out of our bad choices doesn't justify our sin. It can never justify our sin. It won't justify our sin. Sin is always sinful. I mean, if you think about it, Bathsheba's husband was still dead, however sorry David was. David's sin had human consequences, and so does your sin, and so does mine. Of course, our mistakes and our personal pain may help us get alongside people that you never could before, but it won't make what you did any less wrong. A chap called William Barclay put it quite neatly, I think, when he said, when you and I sin, we don't need ingenuity to justify our sin, but humility to confess it in repentance. Why did Paul hammer home his message so hard? Simply out of his desire to make sure that we know without a doubt that, A, we need saving. He'll go on to remind us about that all the way through, and he'll go on to say, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But of course, the golden nugget of the gospel is this. Our God's love is so immense. It is so deep. It is so wide. It is so complete that he paid the cost, which is greater than our wildest imagining, the cost to make that rescue possible. Have you any idea how much Jesus loves you? As we close, and before we get busy rushing out into the week ahead, before we go off and enjoy ourselves having a cup of coffee, and that's a great thing to do, stay around and chat, that's fine, but before we do that, let us just sit quietly, just for a minute or so, and ask the Lord to reveal his love to us deep in our hearts. Let's ask him to fill us. And then let's ask him to challenge us, to help us to admit to him just where it is he needs to get busy with us. He knows already, but let's admit to him those things he needs to work on with us. Maybe we've never accepted his rescue plan for us, and if so, please don't wait. Come to Jesus today. But maybe you've been a Christian for years or decades, in which case ask him to show you anything which is coming between you and Jesus. Anything which is pulling you away, anything which is holding you back, anything which is keeping you from looking Jesus in the eye, fair and square, and enjoying him and glorifying him as you live for him. Amen.